We'll be looking this morning at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we'll be reading this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verses 1 through 14. When you get there and open that up to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, would you please stand with me for the reading, if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, inspired, immutable Word. Please receive it as such. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. You know, the incarnation is a great mystery. In fact, I mean, we could ask, what's the greatest mystery of all times? You know, some people are still scratching their heads as they look at the pyramids, wondering how they moved all those very large stones. And some people are still sitting around scratching their heads, wondering how the Grand Canyon was formed. All they have to do is read their Bible. But you know, other people, they're in awe over Stonehenge and all these other mysteries. Those may be interesting mysteries, but none of those compare to the mystery of the incarnation. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, and he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed amongst the nations. He was believed on in the world and taken up in glory." In Isaiah 9:6, as we read a moment ago, "Even for unto us a child was born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Mighty God. "Unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given." You know, and in Isaiah 40, our Lord says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And concerning the salvation, even the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. This is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, speaking of the Christ. Concerning the salvation that's coming from God, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, speaking of the prophets of old, that they were serving not themselves, but you, he was writing to the church, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Unto us, again, a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And so what sort of man will he be? They looked into the Scriptures, they searched the Scriptures, and they were left scratching their heads. What sort of man would this be? Who is this Christ? Who is this anointed one that God has promised to send to save us and redeem us from our sins? Who is he? What sort of man is this? And he's none other than the eternal Son of God, become flesh. He's Jesus the Christ, who became flesh and he dwelt amongst us and we beheld his glory. He's God incarnate. That's who he is. The doctrine of the incarnation or infleshing expresses the biblical teaching that Jesus is one person having both a divine nature and a human nature, without confusion, without change or division or separation. What a glorious mystery. It is rightly called a mystery. The incarnation of God will forever remain a mystery to us. We can never fully comprehend it, but we can apprehend it. Yet, the incarnation, even though it's a mystery, it is a biblical truth that must be held and guarded by the church. God became man without his human nature being deified. What sort of man was this? What sort of God was this? Christ was, he was not another being as though he was some freak of nature, another kind, a third nature. No, he was both fully human. He was fully human and fully divine. He had two natures in one person. Great is the mystery of godliness. God incarnate, God in flesh. He was manifested, God was manifested in the flesh. I just, wow. Wow. I think one of the reasons that the church has lost the wow factor for the incarnation is on account of the church's very low view of God and the Scriptures and a high view of man and the I think and the I feel. This is the cause of the church's apathy or boredom or lack of enthusiasm towards God and towards the incarnation. Rather than pointing ministers and other Christians, pointing people to Christ, look to him. Wow, look to him. It's look at me and look at man and look what we've done, look what we've accomplished. Look how far we've come. And so the church and the people of God, they've grown bored with God. They're bored with God's word. And they have nothing to offer the world. The world has everything it needs. God, though, was manifested in the flesh. And again, some people will say, okay, I've already heard that. Yawn, I know that. In fact, some people, I'm past that. You know, I get that. That's the ABCs of Christianity, and I'm beyond that now. I've moved on. My theological understanding has surpassed that basic doctrine of faith. I got that one. Let's move on. Let's move on. In fact, oh, I see this nowadays. Let's move on to the end times and eschatology and all that. Oh, whew. Let's move on to something more profound. Yeah, let's move on, all right. You can move on if you want to, but the incarnation is the whole, it is the whole of the Bible. It is the whole of redemptive history. It is the very foundation of redemptive history and Christianity. God was manifested in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. You know, apart from the incarnation, redemptive history is no longer redemptive history. Apart from the incarnation, there is no purpose or meaning in this life. None. In fact, there's no use for the Word of God. Apart from the incarnation, you might as well take this and throw it away. All of redemptive history hinges on this one doctrine, the incarnation. All of redemptive history until Christ's birth even points to the incarnation. And all of history after Christ looks back to the incarnation. It's the gospel. Here is God's love and wrath and mercy and grace and wholeness, holiness, all wrapped up in Christ. Christ is the sum and substance of redemptive history. And I think that's one of the, I think it's one of the most profound doctrines in the Bible. God was manifested in the flesh. And what a glorious mystery. And so today I just want us to consider Christ. God, great is that mystery of godliness. And so you can follow along in your outline. And we're going to break this down and move at a pretty good pace this morning. Starting in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. But, you know, first of all, in the beginning was God. God, here He is. Christ is eternal. So in the beginning was the Word. And so we have Christ is eternal. You know, the ears of the first century Jews and anyone who knew their Septuagint, the Greek, LXX, would have perked up as soon as they heard that. In the beginning was the Word. And they would have thought, ooh, that sounds familiar. In the beginning was the, oh, that's right. In the beginning was, oh, in the beginning God. In the beginning God created, right? And that's Genesis 1:1. And they would have known, that's an echo of that. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, there was only God. And only God is eternal. Only God can claim the eternality. And in the beginning was God, and He created the heavens and the earth. and the seas and all that is in them. God did that. And so John writes here, in the beginning, from all eternity, before there was matter, space, or time, in the beginning was God. And here John attributes eternality to Christ, the Word, who became flesh. Christ was in the beginning. Christ is eternal. In 1 John, the apostle even opened up his letter with this statement. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and we've touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And there he was speaking about the Christ, the eternal Word of God become flesh. He was from the beginning. He didn't have a beginning. He was and is and always will be. He is eternal. You know, it doesn't say that he was made in the beginning. No. He says that he was. He existed. He had being in the beginning. In the beginning of what? Well, in the beginning of creation. In the beginning of the creation of time and space. He was already. He was there. He existed. He was. And so the eternal Word, though, became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. You know, even in 1 John chapter 5, 20, I'm going to turn over there because I don't have that one memorized. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, he says here, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. So he's speaking of the Son of God. Context here is very, very important, as it is anywhere in the Bible. But we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. John just was constantly just in all his writings here, all the scripture, inspired scriptures, preaching up Christ and pointing the church to that truth, to that doctrine. Christ, he is God in flesh. And we have birth dates, you know, but Christ, no, he didn't have a, in his divinity, he didn't have a birth date. He's always been. He never came into being. He entered into the stream of humanity through the virgin's womb and took on human flesh. You know, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Micah wrote this about Christ who was to be born in Bethlehem. He says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, he says, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And so the Christ here, he would be from what? From Olam. And so from everlasting, from ancient days. He shall be eternal, before time. You know, the same word there, that Olam, is used over in Psalm chapter 90, where this is attributed to God. It says that, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from olam to olam, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And remember the high priestly prayer even in John 17, 4 and 5. Jesus says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Jesus didn't have an identity of crisis or a crisis of identity. He just knew exactly who he was and where he came from and where he was returning to. He understood who he was. We're the ones who need some straightening out. And the Word of God does that. We go back to the Word of God, and there, clearly, explicitly, the Word of God that says, in the beginning was the Word. He's eternal. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Christ is personal, a person of the Trinity, of the triune God. He was with God in the beginning. He was face to face with God in the beginning. There he was. He'd always existed. And there he was in the beginning, before there was an earth, before there was time, before there was space. There he was with God, face to face with God. You know, he wasn't created in the beginning. The Bible does not say that. He's not the first created being. It says that he was in the beginning. He already existed from all eternity. And he was there from all eternity with the Father and the Son. Always there from all eternity, having without beginning, without end. The Word was with God. You know, John was speaking about Christ and the distinct person within the Godhead. Christ was present in the beginning as one person of the persons of the triune God. Christ is not the Father, nor is he the Spirit, and likewise the Father is not the Son, and so on and so forth. Christ was in the beginning, and he existed from all eternity within the Godhead. He was God the Son, and he was co-equal and co-eternal and co-essential with the Father and the Son. Jesus said of this relationship to the Father, he said this to Philip in John chapter 14, he says, and Philip said to him, here, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So he just wanted him to show him the Father, and that's just enough. That's all we need. Just show us the Father. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Now, Jesus did not say that he was the Father or that the Father was the Son. He didn't say that. He actually maintained a distinction between the persons of the Godhead. Even later in that chapter, in John chapter 14, he speaks of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, another helper like him, having the same divine nature that he has. And he will ask, though, the Father, and he's going to send him in his name. Now, we must ascertain from this passage that Jesus is either a schizophrenic or he's truly one of three persons within the Godhead. He's making clear distinctions between himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit. He never says that I became the Father for a time or I take on this other mode. No. He always makes this clear, explicit distinction between himself and the other two persons of the triune Godhead. Remember what David wrote in Psalm 110. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, right? Until I make your enemies my footstool." And Christ is manifestly distinguished from God the Father who speaks to him. And the Pharisees, remember, that's what they were all about. They were trying to kill Jesus because he was making himself equal with God. They knew exactly what he was proclaiming. That's why they wanted to kill him. They knew it. And they were looking to kill him because of that. And, you know, even how do we explain Jesus' baptism? Think about Jesus' baptism. In Matthew 3:16, you have there Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. And there you have, he's being put under the water and being lifted up. But what happens there? You have this, the dove, right? The Holy Spirit coming up on him from above. And then you have this voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You have all three of them present right there at the baptism. And there you have it. You can't deny it. You can't reject it. He's one of the three persons of the Trinity, of the triune God. And here, this phrase, though, he was with God, it denotes here that existence of the Word with the Father. And here, he was with God, and it denotes his relation with the Father and his existence with the Father, even that nearness to him and his equality with him, and particularly here the distinction of his person from him as well as his eternal being with him. Think about Abraham. God said that I spoke with him face to face. And here God was, he was speaking with Abraham face to face. And so Abraham was able to see the form of God. And so it is with Jesus. He was with him face to face with God. He wasn't looking in a mirror or something, but instead he was face to face with God in the beginning. Just like Abraham saw a form of God, so Christ, the eternal Son, was face to face with God from all eternity. He was always with him and will always be with him forevermore. And Christ is God even in his nature here. It says here, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You know, I don't know how anyone could misunderstand that. It seems just so simple. I think a four-year-old could comprehend that. Reading comprehension is very important. And so here, "In the beginning was the Word." Okay, well, I get that. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's just all there is to it. How could you misunderstand that? The Word was God. I don't need a definite article. I don't need an indefinite article. I don't need anything of the sort. All I need to do is read that right there. It says, okay, the Word was God. Period. Word was God. So just put an equal in there. Word equals God. And I'm not going to give you an English lesson because I don't really like English, but that's what it says. Word was God. That's it, okay? And I don't know how anyone could misunderstand this statement about Christ. They have to do all kinds of gymnastics, and do, you know, word gymnastics. Well, he was eternal, and he is personal, and he is God. He was not made a God, and he is said here after, you know, to be made flesh. That's what he was. He was made flesh. He took on flesh. He wasn't ever constituted or appointed a God or God by office or something or appointment or anything of the sort, but he was truly and properly God in the highest sense of the word. You know, Kevin is human. Again, it's really not that difficult. Kevin is a human being. You're not going to think of me anything. I mean, if you read that, let's say you never met me, you've never laid eyes upon me, and somebody just said, well, Kevin is a human being. Well, how else would you interpret that? Kevin is a human being. Kevin is not a dog. Kevin is not a snake. Kevin is not a horse. Kevin is not a whatever. Kevin is a human being. It's really that simple. Just a literal reading of the Word of God, right? Just read it. There it is. And you wouldn't believe the amount of people that, and you probably do actually, that don't believe that. And it says it right there. It's a shame. It's a shame. Paul wrote to the Colossians this about Christ. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Oh, I got you there. Got you there. He was the firstborn of all creation. Well, yeah, but it says he's the image of the invisible God. So positionally, he's the firstborn. Positionally. He was always God, and now as Christ, he's the head of the new humanity. In Adam, all died, but in Christ were made alive. So positionally, he's the firstborn of all creation. He rules and reigns over all things, even Ephesians 1. He's the organic head of the church, and he's the ruling head over all the nations. He's king. Bow down and worship him. You know, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, the writer says this about Christ. He says that he's the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so here, Jesus is God, and he's the radiance of the glory of God. He shares in the divine glory, the divine nature, and the divine power. But he's God. He's fully God. You know, God can't create God. He can't create another God. Christ is the exact imprint of his nature. He rightly and perfectly bears the image of God, the nature of God. He's the very, very imprint of God. You know, John wrote that in John 1:18. We didn't read that this morning, but it's right there, a couple verses down. And he says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but who? Jesus has made him known to us. Well, how could he do that? Because he was with God from all eternity, and he revealed him to us. He's made him known to us. He's exegeted him to us. Who else could do that? Who else? How could you tell me about another person unless you know them intimately, at least rightly tell me about them? Jesus can do that because he spent all eternity with his Father in heaven. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Christ shares in that divine power. You know, the Bible doesn't say that Christ is an angel or a created being or anything less than God. He's not a little God. He's not half a God. And he's not 100% divine and 100%. You know, over here, he had 100% divine, 100% human in his natures. Because then you get 200%, and that's kind of a mess. And you try to explain that one, good luck to you. No, He's fully God and fully man, and that's what the Bible teaches, and therefore we submit to that truth. We submit to the Scriptures. We bend our knee to the Scriptures. We bow our hearts down under the authority of the Scriptures, and we embrace it as such. It's a great mystery. It's a great mystery. You know, this is a foundational truth of the gospel, though. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:3, "And even if our gospel is veiled," he says, "it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world," speaking of Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You know, the rejection of Christ's deity is a damnable offense. If you reject the deity of Christ, then you are rejecting God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is God, God in flesh. What about Christ as creator? Through him all things were created. I just love the way John just, again, he just, boom, stacking up all this truth. Right at the gate. We got to the gate. Just like the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews. He just preaching up Christ right out of the gate. Preaching him up. A sinner's only hope. Look to Christ. Look to him. Grow in the grace of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him is life. In him is salvation. In him is forgiveness for sins and peace with God. Eternal life. Everything you could need is found in Jesus Christ. The Word become flesh. Through him all things were created, and without him nothing was made that was made. You know, Hebrews 1:1 again says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created," through him, through Jesus Christ, his Son, he created the world. "And through him all things were created. Without him nothing was made that was made." Again, this is an echo of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. God the Father planned it. God the Son executed the plan. "And through him all things," though. All things. Now, I'm not very smart. I'm a very simple man. But all to me just means all. He created all things. Through him all things were made. So then that's all inclusive. And no, I didn't get A's in English, just so you know. But it's just that simple. It's all. So if all things were created through him and by him and for him even, then he couldn't have created himself. So those who embrace that heresy. How could he, if all things were created in and through him, by him, he couldn't create himself. That's an impossibility. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. That's what Colossians 1:15 says. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. That includes everything, whether you can see it or not. He created all things. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So here we have not only the one who created all things, but the one who preserves all things. If Christ were to cease to exist at any time, then everything you see and know would vanish. Now who else could hold all things together? Other than God. That whole idea that he was created is an impossibility. He didn't create himself. You know, every heresy, though, is an attack against the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of the Word of God. So when you start promoting that heresy, then what you're doing is that's a direct attack in some way. You can say indirect if you'd like. I see it as a direct attack against the Word of God, the authority of the Scriptures, because right there it says that through him all things were made, both in heaven, on earth, invisible and invisible. All things were made by him. And so if you tell me he's created, then that is a direct attack on the authority, the accuracy, the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. And I want nothing to do with you until you repent. So Christ, though, he's the creator. The Bible explicitly states that. He's light, even. In him was the light, John wrote here. So you could say he's that Shekinah glory, that glory that left the temple, departed from the temple in Israel, has returned. Kabod, and Ichabod and all that. I mean, here we have that Kabod, and he's returned, and how he's revealed himself, how in the flesh. But even more than that, Isaiah 42:6 says that I will take you by the hand and keep you, and I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind and to bring them out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And so here he's the light of the world, and he enlightens the mind, and he gives us new hearts. He does that. He gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, and God works in and through Christ to do that. And he leads his people in truth. And that's speaking of God's word. This is the lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And he reveals that to us. All who follow him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so Christ, he's that light. And he comes and he illuminates to God's children that path that leads to life, and life more abundantly. And he's life. Jesus is life. He has authority to give eternal life to whomever he wills. He has the authority to do that. And remember Christ's prayer to his heavenly Father in John 17:2. He says that since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, he said that he's got the authority to do that. He has the divine authority to do that. And again, in John 5:24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And he's speaking of spiritually dead people. Dead, lifeless sinners. And he says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. John declares that the Christ to be eternal life, and he is life, and he has the authority. He has life in and of himself and the authority to grant life. Who else can do that other than God? Even the Pharisees understood that only God can forgive sins. And there Jesus is forgiving sins. 1 John 5:11 even says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son who has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. He's life. In him is life. And only God grants life. And Jesus says this in 10:27, John 10, chapter 10, verse 27, 28. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." You know, he doesn't have to go and ask the Father. You know, you might see in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elijah there, they're bringing some people back to life. But you know what they're doing? They're praying to God to grant them life, to restore life to them. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He just says, "Hey, come forth." And bang, here he comes. He commands him to get up from the deathbed. And to come out of there, come out of the tomb, and boom, he comes walking out. He didn't, "Father, I sure do hope that you're going to raise him from the dead." And yeah, no. He just commands him to come forth. Bang, he comes forth. Who else can do that? Elijah and Elijah couldn't do that. They were pleading with God, praying for them, for God to restore life to those individuals that they were brought back to life. They didn't have that power in and of themselves. God, only God, can bring forth a dead and lifeless sinner from the graveyard of sin, and only God can bring a dead body back to life. Jesus grants life to whom he wills. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand." Christ in flesh. Let's look at this. And the Word, God, became flesh, and he dwelt amongst us. Here he came into the world through the portal of Mary's womb. He entered into that stream, the stream of humanity, through the Virgin's womb. And he was life. He was light. He was divine. He was the uncreated creator. And he came into this world. He was begotten, not made. He was begotten. The light was coming into the world, as John wrote, and the world was made through him. But the world did not know him. Here he is. The whole world he created, right? The heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. And here he is, the creator, was coming into the world, and the world did not know him. They didn't know him. He came into the world, and he added to his divine nature, a human nature, flesh and bones and a human body like we have. He didn't stop being God. No. He was fully divine. He remained fully divine. Yet he added to himself a human nature and a body like we have. Paul wrote to the Philippians, he says, "Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ, who through, though he was in the form of God," so there he was in the form of God, he was already God, he was already divine, he was in the form of God, really plain, and he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to fight or struggle or elbow his way into that position. No, he was already God. And it's not something he had to work up to. He was God, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of man. But he didn't lay aside his deity. There's nowhere in the Bible that says he stopped being God or he became God. Nowhere. He was fully God, incarnate. And he came in the flesh, and you know, there's a heresy in that in the first century, even Gnosticism, and which declared the flesh was sinful, and they just couldn't imagine how it is that the Christ, the anointed one, the Holy One, could actually take on human flesh. How could that be that God could take on human flesh and without defiling the deity? How could that be? The flesh. Ooh. Well, That was appalling to them. So they came up with this idea that Christ must have only appeared in the flesh, but or he was some kind of just a spirit, like a phantom or some apparition. And John goes to great lengths, though, to tell us, right? We read it a moment ago, that that which we've heard, that which we've seen with our eyes, that which we've looked upon, that which we've handled with our hands, we've touched him. We have touched him. He was really in flesh. We ate with him even concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaim it to you. You know, lastly, just one's belief about Christ coming in the flesh, it's a test, really, of one's teaching, first off. Remember what John wrote in 1 John 4, verse 1. He wrote that, he says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, he says this. He says that, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." And so that's one way to test a teaching or a teacher, is whether he professes that Jesus has come in the flesh. And if he doesn't, that God has come in the flesh, and if he doesn't, then I would run from him. Just stick your fingers in your ears like a little child and run away screaming, "Life, life, eternal life," because he doesn't have it. And the belief about Christ coming in the flesh was also a test of fellowship. In 2 John, in verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, and those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh." For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Have nothing to do with such a person. Don't even invite them into your home. Don't. They may not influence you, but they may influence your family. They may influence your children. Don't have anything to do with them as in fellowship with them. You know what you know what you do to them? That's your mission field. You're evangelizing them. You're seeking to convert them to the truth. Well, we've seen that the Word of God is eternal, personal, God, Creator, light, life, and the Word become flesh. You know, Christology, the person and the work of Christ, is the doctrine that it really has spawned the most heresies over the last 2,000 years. And there have been many church councils that have developed Christological statements to combat these various heresies, which obviously we don't have time to consider any of them this morning, but the incarnation is linked directly to the doctrine of Christ. And this is a truth that must be held and protected and proclaimed by God's children and by the church. An individual's belief about the person of Christ reveals one's heart. John wrote this, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" If a person does not believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, then he or she have not come, have not overcome the world. They're still dead in their trespasses and sins. They are still worldlings. They are still children of the devil. They have not been born again. They are still living in darkness apart from the truth of the gospel. And they are still enchained by a false belief. And they have not been set free. They do not know the truth that sets God's children free. And Paul listed, you know, this doctrine, this doctrinal truth, as one of the qualifications for a deacon, by extension, you know, even an elder. You must believe this. You must hold to the mystery of the truth with a clear conscience. You must. It's a necessity to hold that an office in the church, and even to be a member in the church. But this truth about Christ's divine and human nature must be guarded by us. This is the truth that must be defended. It's a doctrinal truth worth dying for, even. You want to die for justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, then you better be ready to die for this one. Because all the others hinge on this. They're founded on this truth. The incarnation. This isn't a secondary doctrine. This is it. All the core doctrines rest on this one, you could say. It's that important. The church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. We are to hold forth the word of life and the word of truth, and we are to preach Christ with the accuracy in all his fullness. We're not to hold back anything, especially this. And start with this. John started with this, not just in one epistle, not just the Gospel of John, but even 1 John. And then he mentions it again in 2 John. It's that important. The doctrine of the incarnation is on an equal plane with the inspiration of Scripture, or salvation by faith alone. To deny the doctrine of inspiration is a damnable offense. I can't reiterate that enough. Don't come alongside someone who has rejected the divine nature of Christ and call them brother. They're not. You want them to become your brother, but they must come to that belief. They must acknowledge it, submit to it, embrace it, believe it, and live and order their lives in light of it. They must. To deny the doctrine of inspiration is a damnable offense. Warn them. Warn them. This doctrine is the foundational truth of the gospel of God. God came into the world to save sinners because sinners could not save themselves. Salvation is of the Lord. You know, if you remove the incarnation from the gospel, then you remove the possibility of Christ being the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. Think of the ramifications of that. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, except Christ, the God-man. Except for Christ. You know, if you remove the incarnation from the gospel, then you remove the imputed righteousness that he alone can offer to all those who believe in his name. That's it. It's that important. Well, I pray that you have come to know and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. There's no other way. God has given us only one way. And that way is through Jesus Christ. You have to put your faith in him. You have to transfer your trust to him. From self onto Christ, you trust in him and him alone. You can't be trusting in your baptism plus Christ, your good works plus Christ. Christ plus anything for salvation is no salvation at all. It's Christ. In Christ and in Christ alone, you can receive forgiveness for your sins and peace with God and eternal life. He's the only way. He's the only way. But you must have a right understanding of who He is and always has been. You must. Emmanuel, that's the reason for the season. And the incarnation is the foundation of redemptive history and Christianity. Let's go before the Lord, and then I'll close this in a minute. Lord, thank you. Thank you again for Jesus. Thank you for another day that you have blessed us with. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. I pray that you would move lost sinners to repent and come to you through faith in Jesus Christ even now. Lord, we can't move the heart. Only you can do that. We can't move a sinner to come to you and embrace you as Lord and Savior. So we would plead with you this day to be merciful to some poor and lost and blind and wretched sinner and move them to do that very thing. This day, even this moment, that you would work mightily in their hearts to move them to repentance and faith in Christ. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for that. For it is all of you. And everything is from you and through you, and to you be the glory. Thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Help us, Lord. Help us to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Help us to come to know Him and love Him more and more and more, and to find in Him our all in all. For He is our all in all. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.